If you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 14. Now, I hope that I have my wits enough about me to preach this evening. I've enjoyed my time in New York this morning. I got up. I stayed in a motel, or hotel, I guess you'd call it, on 94th and Broadway. And I went across the street to a little corner diner or whatever, got some breakfast, took the subway down to Penn Station and got out and walked around a while, looked at the Empire State Building and went through all 9 floors of Macy's and got lost a couple of times. And finally, I asked Siri, you know, where I should go to get a train back down here to where you all are, and got that all figured out, got in the train. And I'm sitting there, and just as the train takes off, I noticed that on the seat in front of me is a little hook. And I said, oh, that hook's so that you can hang bags or whatever you got. Where's my backpack? Well, when I'd stopped to eat breakfast, there wasn't enough room for me to keep that backpack on and not bump into the people behind me, and I put it in a chair next to me. Well, I called the restaurant, and they've got it, and so I get to go back to New York tomorrow. I wouldn't go back with my iPads in it. So that may be worth the trip back. But being that scatterbrained, I'm not sure just how this is going to work out. But we'll see if the Lord will give me enough clarity of thought to preach something that the Lord can use to bless you. Reading the first 3 verses of John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, I did just notice that you all don't have a clock within view. I hope, and I don't have a watch, I hope I don't go too long. Wave my hand if it's getting too long, or wave your hand if it's getting too long. My experience in religion as a youth was somewhat deficient in many respects. The theology I was raised in, I no longer agree with in many important respects. But there's one thing they did right in the churches I was raised in. They emphasized scripture memorization, particularly in us young people, when it's easy to memorize things. And so I memorized a lot of scripture when I was young. And one of the earliest scriptures I memorized was verse 6, which I'm sure you're familiar with. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that was often, well, we memorized it because they often referred to it to point out to us, as they would put it, Christ is the only way to heaven. In fact, there was a song we would sing in the Bible clubs that my mother taught, One Way God Said to Get to Heaven, Jesus is the Only Way. Of course, if you read it properly, it doesn't say heaven. It says there's one way to the Father. Now, no doubt that means also there's only one way to heaven. But in truth, heaven's not the goal, is it? One way to the Father. And then in the scripture that we read, the verses that we read, they were often used as a springboard to teach about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they had a rather intricate program of various things that must happen, and some of them would swear that they were happening, and in just any minute, Jesus was going to come back and take the church away and issue in a period of 7 years of tribulation, and after that, he'd come back again. It was a rather intricate system, and they were all excited about any time they read some news of something going on over in the country of Israel. And so they were always talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. Well, you know, he is coming back. There's no question about that. And there's nothing wrong with talking about it so far as the scriptures speak of it. But one thing I noticed, or shouldn't say I didn't notice it as a child, but in looking back, They were consumed with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not with the Christ who was coming. The event is not the issue, the person is. It's always the person. Always. Now, as I said, these things are true, but this passage, to me, it just more and more keeps being revealed from it. You know, I've been preaching for roughly 35 years. And just a few weeks ago, I was reading this, and something popped out at me that I'd never made the connection. I may be the last one of the preachers that I normally associate with to notice this. I don't know. But I want to set forth this scripture, or use this scripture to set forth this truth, that salvation is certain for everyone that Christ came to save. He said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and get you. Now notice that, how there is nothing in between him preparing and him getting. No contingencies to be fulfilled. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now here is a doctrine that's designed to give great encouragement to anyone whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessed and sweet comfort to see that this whole thing is wrapped up in the preparations of the Lord. Not in our receiving of them, not in our assured grasp of them. He simply says, if I prepare a place for you, I will come and get you and take you to that place so you may be where I am. I remember preachers in my youth, particularly when they get to the invitation, and I imagine some of you are familiar with what that system is if you grew up in the same kind of free willism that I did. But they would talk about empty mansions in glory. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And the preacher would say, now the Lord Jesus went and prepared a place for you. You don't want your place to be empty, will you? Well, what the Lord says makes it rather obvious there will be no empty spots. Brother Mahan used to say, plenty of room, but no vacancies. If the Lord prepared a place for you, if He has prepared a place for you, He will get you, and He will take you to be with Him. Now, Christ did not come to save everyone, but He shall fully save all for whom He came. That is a doctrine despised by those who trust in themselves, because they want the difference between the saved and the lost to be found in what they have done. They say that God loves everybody universally. Christ died for everyone universally. And the Spirit of God is calling everyone universally, or at least universally wherever the gospel's going. And what does that say about the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ, and the call of the Spirit? It has nothing to do with whether or not you're saved. That's what they're saying. Because the deciding factor, and that's a good way to put it, the deciding factor is your decision to be saved. Not God's decision to save you, not Christ's work to redeem you, or the Spirit's effort in calling you. None of those made the difference. You did. And that way they can claim to preach grace because they say it was so gracious for God to try. They won't use the word try, but that's what they're getting at. So gracious for God to try. And they would say, now, don't let it be in vain. A work of God in vain? My decisions can be in vain. But God's works and intentions can never be in vain. Now let's look at the meaning of the Lord's words right there within the context in which He said them. There are three things that had just happened that prompted our Lord to say to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. First of all, he had told them, and they're all gathered there in the guest chamber of a house, the upper room. They're all gathered there, and this is the night on which the Lord will be arrested, and the next day he's going to be crucified. And he tells them three things. First of all, he says, one of you is going to betray me. One of you. Now, we know who it was. And probably we've heard of Judas and always thought that, well, how could they miss that Judas was such a counterfeit? Well, the only reason we aren't in their position is we read the book and we know what happened. But notice this, that among those and the 11 were honest believers. Only Judas was the phony, and not a one of them recognized him for what he was. He was the treasurer of the group, and he had been helping himself. And I'm sure he had justified his action saying, well, I'm doing this work. If I take a little bit, that's just simply being paid because I'm doing more work than the other disciples are doing. After all, they aren't keeping the books. I am. You know, people that do things like that, they always have just some justification for it. He was a greedy man, obviously, a thief at heart. And that's why he'd be willing to sell out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. But they didn't know it. See what evil person can dwell among the people of God, and from the outside, nobody knows it. The Lord knew it because he sees the hearts of men. He knew what Judas was from the very beginning. Judas was the son of perdition before Christ called him to be a disciple. Christ called him and he followed, and for 3.5 years he followed him as the son of perdition. He betrayed him as a son of perdition, died as a son of perdition. He still is a son of perdition, of judgment and destruction. It's what he's always been. But only the Lord could tell. I remember at one of the conferences at 13th Street back in the mid-80s, they asked a fellow to sing that song, Lord, I Want to Be a Christian in My Heart. And I remember listening to it, and I thought it was pretty and all that, and then the fellow sang this verse, and it really shook me. It says, I don't want to be a Judas in my heart. And I think, boy, the only thing that keeps me from being Judas is the Lord. I bet you Judas thought he was the real thing. I bet you he found an excuse for every one of his sins. And he thought that for all his failures, but you know, I'm still a follower of Christ. No, he wasn't. Oh, I don't want to be a Judas. And the only one that can do anything about that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He told them one would betray them. Then he said this. He said to them that he was going away. You find this in chapter 13, verse 33. He's going away and they can't follow. Now, what had he done Christ had first met them? What did he say? Come follow me. And they did. And for 3 or 3.5 years they followed him. Now he's saying to them, you can't follow me anymore. I'm going somewhere you can't go. Now you can imagine that they're like a deer in the headlights. You know? The Lord's saying things, we just can't get our mind wrapped around this. One of us is a betrayer, and then they saw Judas get up and leave, and they didn't know for sure what that was about. Then he says, I'm going to where I'm going, you can't come. That would break their heart. And then he said this, that they would fail him. Now, in particular, it was applied to Peter. Peter said in verse 37 of chapter 13, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay my life, or lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now Peter was the mouthy one in the group. He was the one always talking. And while Peter's the only one that made the boast, you can be sure every one of the others thought it. And while the Lord spoke directly to Peter about his denial, every one of them felt it. And before the night was over, everyone had done it. None so notably as Peter did it, but it says all his disciples forsook him and fled. So one's a betrayer. He's going somewhere they can't go. And they are all going to fail him. Now, I'm glad they put chapter divisions and verses in here so we can find our spot quickly. But sometimes we need to ignore it and just keep reading. He says to Peter, "The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled." If you are a child of God, what troubles you the most when you don't act like a child of God? And what does the Lord say? Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be taken up with fear. Don't let your failures make you think that my salvation will be a failure. Don't think that your failures will drive me away. I find this very interesting, that even though Judas was the son of perdition and the Lord Jesus Christ knew it, when Judas approached him to betray him, the Lord said, "Friend, why have you come?" Certainly as a man, the Lord was merciful, had a merciful attitude towards Judas to the very end. Judas betrayed him. And you know, the difference between Peter and Judas is found in this. Because both betrayed him, though one not so much into the hands of men, but simply had denied him. But the difference between Judas and Peter was not in the level of their betrayal of Christ. It was that Peter sought mercy from Christ for it, and Judas never did. Judas went out and exacted his own punishment against himself in an attempt at self-atonement. And thus he was the son of perdition. Peter, for all his failures, could not leave the Lord. And even though he felt utterly unfit to preach and said, "I'm going fishing," the Lord went back and said, "No, you're not, Peter. I've got different plans for you. Now, do you love me?" "Yes." "Well, feed my sheep." "Do you love me?" "Yeah, I do." "Feed my sheep." "Do you love me?" "Lord, you know everything, and you know I love you." You know who didn't know? Peter. And that's why the Lord dealt with him as he did. All you have to do to prove the love of a believer for the Savior is to challenge it. He may say, I've proven myself unworthy of his name, and I can't see how that I love him the way I've acted. Well, do you love him?" "Well, yeah." And thus, Peter was restored. For he was connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and sought him, even though he himself was a failure. But he had told them these three things, and he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't be troubled by these realities. Don't be troubled that someone's going to betray me, because that's not going to upset the apple cart. This is not overthrowing what I came to do. The three and a half years you and I have spent together, they are not coming to an end because they are fruitless. It's not as though people, my enemies, have gathered up against me and they will be successful in my overthrow. Now, he didn't explain all of this to them until later, but this is the meaning behind all of it. So it's not as though they're going to ruin my success through an overthrow. In all reality, what they are doing is necessary to the success of my mission. How often have we seen things go what we think is awry, only to discover they were exactly what had to happen in order to bring about the desired end? The Lord's ways are mysterious to us. We cannot understand them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He did not simply find some way to make some good come out of His death. No, He came for the express purpose of dying. That was how He made a success of His work. And this betrayal was simply one cog in the great machine of God's divine purpose to bring about the salvation of His people. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He says, and I'm going away. But don't you worry about that either. Because when I go away, I'm going to send somebody else. Another comforter. And interestingly enough, that's exactly the same word that is used in 1 John chapter 2 when it says, if any man sin, any one of God's people sins, we have an advocate. Exact same Greek word. A person called alongside. And the Lord says, if I go away, you can't come with me right now. But don't worry, I'm sending someone, another comforter, who will not just be with you, he'll be in you. And then he says this, he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Now the doctrine of the Trinity is a great mystery, and anybody tries to explain it is going to get in over their head right away and make a mess of things. But the Lord's saying this, I'm sending the Spirit, and that's me. Him being in you is me being in you. You will not be orphans. You won't have me as you did. That doesn't mean you won't have me. And then he says, and concerning your failure, don't let your heart be troubled. None of this depends on your success anyway. It all depends on my success. He tells them to trust him. He says, you trust God? Good. Trust me also. And the way he says it, you cannot miss the fact he's saying, you may trust me as you trust God, because that's who I am. I mean, if he'd have said something like that in front of the Pharisees, they'd have right away picked up stones to stone him for claiming to be God, because the connection cannot be missed. You trust God? Trust me. Trust me as you trust God, for I am God. Now, who can overthrow God? Nobody. Who can frustrate his plans? Nobody. And so he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't worry about this. Don't let these realities trouble you. Then he goes on and says to them that in the Father's house there are many mansions. Now, unfortunately, people miss the meaning of that simply because the meaning of the word mansions has changed. You say mansion now, people think of a huge house. When I was visiting some friends in Dumont, New Jersey here, night before last, they took me around Alpine, they said. And I don't know if that's just a part of their city or another city. But I mean, there's houses there like I've never seen before. I saw one, it looked like an old lord's manor. Huge. And I said, that looks pretty old. How old is that? And he said, about 4 years old. They're building them like that right now. They're true mansions. Not just big houses, mansions. But that's not at all what was meant back then. This just meant a living place. In fact, the word signifies a permanent dwelling place. You and I have a dwelling place, but it's not going to last very long. I mean, if our present dwelling place lasts around 110 to 120 years old, we're going to end up in Guinness. You know, Book of World Records, because that's about all these things are good for at the far end. Moses said 70 years, and if by reason of strength you get 10 more, it's just 10 more years of old age. You know, you can't add 10 years of youth to these bodies. So Paul talks about our dwelling place being just like a tent that a good stiff wind will blow it away. He said, but we have a dwelling place from God. A permanent dwelling place, like a city with foundations. And so he's saying that's what he's going to make, a dwelling place, a permanent place for us. Some place from which we shall never be removed. Now, no matter how healthy you eat and how many bad habits you don't practice, you're going to die. You will leave this dwelling place. But this dwelling place, no one ever leaves. It's permanent. It's solid. You dwell with God. And then he says this, that he's going to prepare such a place for them. Now, I've heard people say this. In fact, one of my favorite contemporary Christian singers, as they call it, from back in the late 70s and early 80s, had this song, and there was the tagline was, in 6 days you created everything, but you've been working on heaven for 2,000 years. No, that's not what he means. You know how long it took him to build this place? One day. Oh, it was an awful, awful construction project, if we use that terminology. In one day, he went to the Father through the cross. And in doing that, he made us a place. He lost his place to make us a place. See, most often we believe that Jesus Christ died and that for 3 days he was somewhere, who knows where, and then he raised up from the dead and then later went to the Father and began building a place for us. But what did he say to that thief on the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. So that means that the Lord had gone to the Father that day. He went before the Father in the sacrifice of himself, went before the judge, and endured such suffering as you and I cannot imagine. And in fact, when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's as though he went to his dwelling place and got turned away at the door. I tried to understand what it would be like to experience what our Lord did, to have God his Father turn him away. And I imagine going to my home. Now, my parents are gone now, but for many, many years, I lived in Iowa, and so I'd go to see them a couple of times a year. And when I'd drive up, if I even got the chance to get to the door before my mom got to me, there was never any doubt they would open the door to me. I would go to the door and I would knock and I would open it. I wouldn't even wait for them to come to the door. I had no doubt they wanted me inside where they are. But our Lord came before his Father. Well, I can't imagine what it would have been like if I'd have gone to that door one day, my Father to come to the door and said, I despise you. Get away from me. Everything about you is loathsome to me. You have no place in this house. I don't know what I'd have done. And yet, that's what happened to the Lord. Bearing our sins before God made him loathsome to God. So much so that God forsook him. And yet, in so doing, he completely exhausted the wrath of God. He who was the natural born son gave up his sonship, that we rebels might be made sons. But so great was his work that when he was done, he was a son again and welcome in the house. And he went in. And as he went in, that thief on the cross, well, he got there just ahead of him. I suppose that's one reason the Lord died first. He had to go get the place ready because the thief was on his way. The thief died later that day. And when he died, there was his place already made, his name on the door, and he's never left. I go to prepare a place for you. What a horrible road he walked to prepare that place. What an awful work he did, and yet it was done, and the place was prepared that day. And he came out of that tomb simply to give some final instructions, to give a visible testimony to the fact that he was raised to the Father's right hand. But the place was built before he ever raised from the dead. And then he says this, if he goes, he'll come again to get them. Now in the Greek language, the word translated if can just as well be translated since. The word does not tell you whether or not there's any doubt about whether it'll be done. Usually when we say if, we're saying the outcome is not certain. If we say since, we're saying the outcome is certain, generally speaking, because it's already happened. So what our Lord is saying is this, since I go to prepare a place for you, since I'm doing this, you can count on it, I'm coming back to get you, because I'm not going to waste my time making a place and then not have you occupy it. I find that to be such a blessed truth, that the Lord will not let his own work go to waste, that he is not so foolish as to build dwelling places that will never be occupied, that he is not so silly as to do such a horrible work and then not take possession of all that he purchased by that work. Now, most relegate, it says, if since he goes, he'll come again. Most relegate this to his return at the end of the ages. And certainly, there is that application. But that's not the only thing he means. In the book of Hebrews, it says that for those that wait for him, he will come again, not to suffer for sin, but to bring salvation. When did he do that? He began that when he came out of the tomb. You see, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifice. When he came out again to the people, he came not to make another sacrifice. No, the sacrifice wasn't needed, at least not for another year. When did he come out? He'd come out and raise his hand and bless the people. He'd bring them the salvation that they were waiting for. And so the Lord Jesus Christ goes into the presence of the Father, does the work he's supposed to do, builds the place he said he would build, and what does he do? He comes out of the tomb to bring the salvation he has just purchased and to begin gathering the people he said he was coming for. As I said, he gathered one of them that very day, at least one of them. And he's been gathering ever since. His resurrection was him coming again to bring salvation and to begin gathering his people. By gospel preaching, Jesus Christ comes again and gathers his people. If the Spirit of God is pleased to give power to the preaching of the gospel, you can count on this. It's not the man preaching that's doing any gathering, is it? It's the Lord Jesus in him coming again and receiving his people to himself, beginning that process of actually bringing them physically into his presence. It's why we ought to be delighted at gospel preaching. Gospel preaching is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, one version of it. And when the Lord comes, I want to be there. He comes to get them through gospel preaching, and the experience of it is the new birth. The first experience of it, Christ comes and lays hold of that sinner for whose he's made a place, for whom he has prepared a place, and he begins to prepare that person for that place. The new birth makes us spiritually alive. We were spiritually dead and physically dying. First thing he does, make us spiritually alive so that we know him, we love him, and we believe him. And then he gathers his people to himself in death. Oh, we're afraid of that, aren't we? I guess there are a few people that don't fear death. I'm not among them. My flesh resists it. I'm 60 now. So even though, I think 78, we'll round it off to 80. Most of the people in my family lived in the 80s. I'm 3/4 done. And I don't even hardly feel like I've got started. Our bodies don't want to die. We fear it. We fear it because we know what comes after it, facing God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We fear death. The child of God, I want you to understand this. Your death is nothing other than this. The Lord Jesus Christ coming for you, that he may take you, receive you unto himself, that where he is, you may be. Now, do you believe God? Don't you want to be with Christ? For most of us, if not all of us, that's the path it's going to take. Unless the Lord comes back and ends all of this world's existence, then that's how he's going to come back and get us. You see, the second coming, so to speak, is not a singular event. The Lord just keeps coming back and getting his people. And so whether it be in your youth through a car accident or some youthful disease, and you die, as the world would say, before your time, it wasn't before your time. It was the Lord's time to come and get you. And in your youth, he may come and then spare you all those years of drudgery that Moses spoke about. Or he may let you go the natural lifespan and grow old and feeble. You may lose your mind. You may not remember him, but he will remember you. What'd the thief say? Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. I hope I remember the Lord till I draw my last breath, but it won't change my eternity if I don't. I may not remember me. I didn't remember my backpack. Things are not looking good. But the Lord isn't scatterbrained like I am. He isn't absent-minded. He's present. And when the time comes, he will remember me and say, it's time to go get him and bring him to myself that he may be with me. And then there will come a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, well, when the last of his sheep has been born again, there's nothing more to do after that. The only reason God didn't bring the flood any sooner than he did was because he had to wait till the ark was built and all the animals were inside. And once that was done, the Lord shut the door and sent the flood. And one of these days, the last animal is going to be put on the ark and the Lord's going to say, okay. And he's going to come and he's going to receive every one of his people yet living in that day. Receive them into his sense. Receive them to himself all in one fell swoop and bring an end to this world. And he says, I'm coming to get you that where I am, there ye may be also. And there is no better description of heaven to be found anywhere. I weary of people talking about pearly gates, which really doesn't even refer to heaven at all. It's a symbolic description of the church, not heaven. But that's what they think. Do you actually think heaven's going to be some big golden city? I don't think I'd want to live in something like that now. Really, I have no interest in living in a city physically as it's described there in the book of Revelation. That's not my idea of beauty at all. That's the idea of pure things and very expensive things. No. Heaven's not about gold streets, pearly gates, and colonnaded mansions. Heaven is being with Christ. And what did our Lord say when he prayed? That's his opinion of things, by the way. He said, Father, in John 17, Father, I would that those that you have given me would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. There are two things that define heaven for the believer. First of all, it says that we are predestined to be conformed to his image, to be like Christ. That's heaven. I'm tired of being what I am. I'm weary of that. I'm done with it, aren't you? I mean, I would be glad if I could just flip a switch and change that. Someday the Lord is going to change me to be like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to be like him and to be with him. That's heaven. And it won't matter to you whether the street's made out of gold or there's no street at all. It won't matter to you what kind of place you live in, which I don't think this is even referring to places as such, houses and stuff like that. Nothing matters if you're with Christ. That's heaven. Now, let's note here the great love expressed in what our Lord says. The older I get, and I guess there's no way to get younger, so people say, the older I get, well, what else are you doing? Every one of us is getting older, you know. But the older I get, the more I see how the Lord understood us and what we need and how he can communicate it to us in ways that become richer and richer with time. But all the love that is demonstrated here to his disciples, these fearful men, and they're troubled. And he says, don't worry. Don't worry. I'm going to do what it takes to make everything work out. And I'm doing it because I love you. So where do you get that? Turn back, John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then what did he do? I'm not going to read it all, but he did that business of washing their feet. And the description of it is rather remarkable. It says he got up from his place at the table. Now they didn't sit at tables, they reclined at a table with their head on, you know, their elbow, arm holding up their head. But he got up. He took off his outer clothing. Men wore two layers of clothing back then, just as we do now. They had a robe, and underneath was a tunic-like thing. And the tunic thing is what servants wore. That's all they got. They didn't get the robe. He took off his robe, that which signified that he was more than the common servant. And dressed as a servant, he took a towel, and he began to wash the feet of those disciples. And it says, when he got done, he put back on his robe. And I love these words. It says, and went back to his place. Now, what our Lord was doing, and he says, you don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you will later. Well, here was what the later understanding was. Our Lord was with God and was God in the beginning of the world. But what did he do? He took off his robe. He took off that glorious expression of his divine person and took upon himself the form of a servant. The Bible says he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and being found in the likeness of sinful flesh, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That's the means by which he washed our feet. And when he was done, what did he do? He put back on that robe of divine glory and went back into the presence of the Father and was seated at his right hand, which was his place. Now, the disciples watched all this happen and didn't have a clue what he was meaning. Later on, they caught on. And they realized this. He said, what I've done for you, do for one another. And what he had done for them was not wash their feet, because they understood that. He says, you don't understand what I've done, but what I've done, you do for one another. Well, they understood the foot washing part. What are gospel preachers supposed to do? Wash the feet of God's people. Remind them that through the blood of Jesus Christ, their sins are gone. That was the example left for them. But what love was demonstrated in the work that he was about to do? Because he loved them to the end and gave himself for them. And then note what great power is expressed. He says, if I prepare a place, I will come and get you. And do you realize that earth and hell have been doing everything it can to stop that process, and the Lord has not yet lost one? Not one. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Why? Well, the accuser essentially means the prosecutor. The prosecutor in the court of heaven. Why does he prosecute believers in the court of heaven? Why does he bring up their sins? Because if he can make one sin stick to a believer in the presence of God, Christ loses. Christ will lose one for whom he came. There will be an empty spot in glory, and Christ will be disappointed and no longer the glorious Savior that he is. Everybody thinks that nothing makes the devil happier than to make people sin. The only reason he would want a believer to sin is so that he could bring that sin up in the sight of God and hopefully make it stick. But it says the accuser of the brethren is being cast out. Why? Because the advocate of the brethren is there. And his accusations, the devil's accusations, can never overcome him who is the advocate of God's people. And right after it talks about the accuser being cast out, it talks about God's people, that they have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. That blood is a great advocate. It's a great answer against all guilt, isn't it? Oh, what power. Our Lord said, God said about the new covenant of the gospel, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. The devil keeps trying to remind him, but the Lord doesn't bring them up again. Why? Because Jesus Christ actually put those sins away and they no longer exist. And you can't bring up something that doesn't exist. They're gone. The Lord uses many metaphors, I guess, as we could understand. He said they're behind his back. And if you're standing before God and your sins are behind his back, you might see him, but he doesn't. He says they're buried in the depths of the sea. He says, like a thick cloud, I blotted them out, as though the Lord is, I say, as though it's exactly what he's doing in every way that we could understand. He is saying to us, they're gone. They're no longer part of the equation. And therefore, no condemnation can come upon you. Not one for whom the Lord did the work shall fail to reach the place that is prepared for him. And then lastly, let's notice what blessedness is in this promise. In the promise, there's not one word of us doing anything. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and get you. So, well, don't you have to believe? That's really not the right way to put it, really. If he prepared a place for you, you will believe. He'll see to it. So it's not, he didn't even have to say, if I go to prepare a place for you and you consent to let me come and get you, or you approve of the place that I have made, if it passes your inspection, none of that. Remember, he's saying this right on the heels of his declaration that they would fail. Well, it would hardly do to try to comfort those you have said will fail by saying that if you do such and such, you can go to heaven. If they couldn't so much as survive one night without denying him, how would any of us ever make it over the years that we have known him? He sets before us one thing and says, if it's true, your salvation is guaranteed. And what he set before them is simply this: if I came to save you, you shall be saved. So what about faith? Well, he who prepared a place for us will be sure to prepare us for the place. And he comes and works the new birth in us, which gives us spiritual life. And just as breath is natural to physical life, faith is natural to spiritual life. That's what spiritual life does. It believes. It sees the invisible. Hopes in those things that it does not have. And relies on one whom they've never seen. That's why the world calls it foolishness. You wouldn't trust $100 to what you trust your soul to. Someone you've never seen, someone whose voice you've never heard, you might as well just, I'm about to say, leave your backpack in New York City. It doesn't have much of a chance. No. But why do we trust him? Why do we believe him? Because he did something in us, and we see things that others can't see. We know things others can't know. We hope for things others can't even conceive of. But that's because he did something, not because we did. And he didn't wait on us to give him permission to do it. In my Father's house are many permanent dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now I just ask you this, to reveal your heart to you. Do you see in the work of Christ a preparation of a place for you? Can you see that the death of the Son of God at the hands of God the Judge was a sufficient payment for sins such as you are guilty of? Do you see in the Lord Jesus Christ a mighty and victorious Savior? I hope you do. Because I believe that those that can see that, they see it because God gave them eyes to see it. You say, I don't think I see that. Look again. Look again. And keep looking till you see it. Keep listening to the gospel till you believe it. And may the Lord bless His word.